Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read a lot of scripture here this morning. We'll start here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Take a look at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, it says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now look over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." And then over in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And verse 21, "And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." So what we see here, well, in fact, in verse 11, it even says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So what we're seeing then is, several verses, and a lot of others that we could look at, where there's an instruction that we're supposed to love one another. And that we're supposed to love one another the way that God loves us. So what do you say we talk about that for a little bit this morning? Actually, I'll be the one doing the talking. Talking about loving people the way that God loves us. Loving people the way that God wants us to love people. And somebody could say, "Yeah, Brother Martin, you need this sermon. You need to know what it's like to show the love of God to people." Because I've been accused, of not knowing that, not knowing how to do that, of not demonstrating the love of God. Okay, well then, I'll take this lesson this morning. How's that? The rest of you can just go along for the ride. Today is the day that I learn more about demonstrating the love of God. Oh yes, amen. And the saints rejoice before the Lord. Now before we go any further, let's turn over to 2 Timothy just real briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if I'm going to learn how to love God, love people the way that God loves me, if I'm going to learn how to demonstrate the love of God, then there needs to be some kind of a standard, doesn't there? I mean, I need to know, I need, somehow there's got to be a way for me to find out what it means to do this. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So therefore, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means that all Scripture is profitable for my doctrine, for my reproof, for my instruction, and so forth. Therefore, I ought to be able to go into the Word of God and find out what I'm supposed to be doing to demonstrate God's love. Is that not a fair assumption? I mean, if it's God's love I'm supposed to be demonstrating, then I should be able to go into the Word of God and find examples of how His love is demonstrated. Then I can begin to apply that to my own life and demonstrate His love accordingly. Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. I think one good example for us, aside from everything that we could see in the Old Testament, all those stories. You know, I would think that if I could read about Jesus and read about what He did, that I'd see examples of God's love. Would I not? I mean, didn't Jesus say that I came to do the will of the Father? Didn't He say, "If you see me, you've seen the Father"? Didn't He say, essentially, "I don't say anything other than what the Father tells me to say, and I don't do anything other than what the Father tells me to do"?
So I know for a certainty that I would be able to go, well, to the Old Testament and read stories about people being healed and people being delivered and people being, you know, all kinds of wonderful things where God's love was demonstrated to folks. But, you know, if I start with Jesus, looking unto Him, the author and the finisher of my faith, I'll bet you I could find some really interesting things about how God's love can be demonstrated to people. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and He healed them. Well, I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty good start. Demonstrating love is doing something to help people get healed. Now, granted, you have to believe in divine healing, but I do. So therefore, if I'm going to demonstrate God's love to you, one of the things that I could do would be to press deeper into God so that His healing power is flowing more distinctly through me, then I could minister healing to people like Jesus did and see people get healed. I think that would be a very good way to demonstrate the love of God. Well, let's look at another place. Turn over to Matthew 14. There are so many verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that deal with all of this. We're just going to look at a sampling. In Matthew chapter 14, let's see here, verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. And when it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals," or food. Now, what are we seeing already? Well, we're seeing that the disciples are concerned for the people, right? And they're saying to Jesus, "You know, Jesus, it's getting late, man. I mean, these folks, they're hungry. We need to let them go so that they can, you know, get back in town before the stores close, before the restaurants close, and they can get something to eat." But Jesus takes a little bit different approach. And in verse 16, He says, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." In other words, you guys feed them. And they say unto Him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, Jesus, in other words, we're willing to do this, but we don't have what it takes to feed all these people. And Jesus said, "Well, bring me your 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He commanded the multitude to sit on the grass and took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to His disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and they were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children." So here we have maybe 10,000 people. And the disciples, they're concerned for this group. It's like, "Jesus, look, we need to get them fed." Jesus said, "Okay, but look, instead of sending them away, here, you guys feed them." They said, "Well, how? 5 loaves, 2 fish. He said, "Well, here." And He blesses, breaks. The disciples go out. Everybody eats. Everybody eats. So then, this to me seems like a really neat way to demonstrate God's love. Not only were people healed, but also their practical needs were met, right? Now, the disciples, they thought they had a good way to help the people out. Dismiss, so they had plenty of time to get back and get something to eat. And Jesus said, "Let's take this a step further. Let's just go ahead and feed them here before they leave." I mean, they might get, you know, really tired and dizzy from hunger trying to walk all the way back to town. So let's just go ahead and feed them here. So Jesus, literally, there was a miracle that took place. And somewhere, you know, well over 5,000 people were fed. This would be a demonstration of the love of God, would it not? Not just healing people, but also feeding the hungry. Making sure people have plenty to eat. Now look in chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto Him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed made whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. So once again, we're seeing Jesus ministering to people, and healing is taking place. Now, there are other places in Scripture that we could read where it talks about that Jesus was moved with compassion, meaning God's love, alive and active on the inside of him. And when he was moved with compassion, he would begin to minister to people and do things to help people. And I think all of those things are wonderful demonstrations of God's love. So I'm learning something here. I'm learning something. Okay, you want to make sure you do what you can to get people healed. That's God's love. And also, you want to do what you can to meet practical needs. Make sure they get fed. Make sure they have food on their table. You don't want them going hungry. That's a way of God demonstrating his love. That's a way that I need to be demonstrating God's love to people. So I'm learning lessons in this. Move with compassion. I need the compassion of God to be a motivator in my life when it comes to ministering to people. But let's look at some more. Let's take a look at some more. Oh, let's see here. Let's do this. I'm going to give you a reference to read later on for the sake of time. You can read it later. But in Matthew chapter 15, just read verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to give you just enough of it to see something. Jesus had this discourse with the Pharisees publicly. And in verse 12 it says the disciples came to him. And they're asking Jesus this question. Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Jesus replied, he tells them, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now hold on here. I didn't think it was demonstrating God's love for me to speak poorly of my leaders. Come on now. I didn't think it was poorly of me to speak that way. I mean, I didn't think it was proper for me to speak poorly that way. And here he is. I mean, these are the Pharisees. These are religious leaders of the Jews. These are the people that the Jews look up to be taught the things of God. These are people Jesus had been raised to respect. You don't speak against the Pharisees. Especially, you know, the high Pharisee, the chief Pharisee. But you don't speak against them, Jesus. They're the ones that tell us about the things of God. Now here's Jesus, and he says, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Now if you're Peter and you're hearing Jesus speak that way, aren't you just a little like, I can't believe, did you hear what he just said? He said they're blind leaders of the blind leading people to in a ditch. I can't believe this. Well, that's not very loving. Is it? You guys, right now you're kind of clueless. I'm afraid to respond. All right, well, let's go a little further. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. We're going to jump into this again. But once more, Jesus is having this extremely public discourse with the religious leaders. And there are all kinds of people standing around watching and listening to this. Just jump in here to verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites! For ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at an adder and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Well, that's love. Can you imagine anybody saying anything like that? Now let's just think about this. These people weren't even born again, were they? No. The people he was speaking to, I mean, how many times does he say, hypocrites, blind guides? I mean, he just goes on and on. Well, now, somebody should have corrected him. Somebody should have pulled him aside and said, now, Jesus, we don't need this name-calling thing now. That, it's not God's love to be calling names. And not only that, Jesus. Remember, you said, if you have aught with your brother, go to him alone. Jesus, look at all these witnesses here. I mean, these are our religious leaders. You're not supposed to rebuke an elder. Jesus, I'm having a hard time understanding that this, what you're doing, is God's love. Well, was it? Was it? Was that the love of God? That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, hey, what kind of a lesson am I learning here? One minute I'm supposed to be helping people get healed. I'm supposed to be feeding everybody, meeting their practical needs. And the next minute, I can call them vipers, serpents, blind guides. I can call them hypocrites. Aren't we like a house divided here? But isn't that the way it goes today? I don't want to stop there. I'm going to learn more. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Let's find out, what did the apostles learn from Jesus? In Acts chapter 4, it talks about how that all the people had everything in common. They were selling things and bringing in the money, giving the money to the apostles, and the apostles were giving things to people, money to people to help them out, folks that had need. Well, In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price of his wife, part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not of thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. You could have heard a pin drop when she comes walking in. And everybody would have been looking at her. You know it. Well, Peter answered unto her. It says he answered unto her. In my mind, I'm thinking, she says, "What's going on?" Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon many as heard these things. Where's the love? I mean, he looks at Ananias in verse 3 and says, "Satan's filled your heart? You're lying to the Holy Ghost in front of everyone?" And then he drops over dead. Then his wife shows up. "Look, if you don't want people to keep dropping dead in your services, I mean, give her a chance here. Just ask her, hey, listen, now, you're probably wondering why everybody's staring at you. Nobody's saying a word. Hardly anybody is breathing. Well, let me tell you what happened. Okay, now, knowing that, is there anything you'd like to say? I'm sorry. Peter just looks at her and he says, "Is this the right amount?" And she says, "Uh-huh." And he says, "How in the world could you do this? You conspired together to lie to God? You know what? You're going to drop dead." Well, isn't that a variation of what he says right here? He said, "The feet of them which buried thy husband are here at the door and shall carry you out." I mean, he's telling her right there, you're going to drop dead. Where's the love in that? Can you imagine being in a church service and having somebody come in, you look at them and you ask them a question and they give you an answer even though it's a lie, and you look at them and you say, "You're going to drop dead." And boom, down they go. Where's the love? Is that love? Is that God's love? Well, we don't want to talk about that kind of love. We want to talk about the huggy, kissy, make me feel good, give me money and all kinds of things kind of love. That's the love we want to talk about. Well, how about if we keep learning some stuff here? Turn over to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Philip goes into Samaria. He's preaching of Jesus Christ, signs, wonders, and miracles. And there was a guy named Simon. He was a sorcerer. He had tricked a lot of people. But Simon, verse 13, himself believed also, and he's baptized and continues with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I don't know how much time took place between that moment, verse 13, and verse 14, where it says, "The apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria receive the word of God, and they sent Peter and John." I don't know how much time passed between word got to Jerusalem and Peter and John go to Samaria. It might be a few weeks. I don't know. But it says that when, verse 15, Peter and John show up, they prayed for people that they might receive the Holy Ghost, laid hands on them, verse 17, and folks were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 18. "When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" Now, let me ask you a question. Is he asking to get rich, Simon? No. He's giving money away. He's offering to give money away. And he says, "Look, all I want to do is be able to minister to people so that they can get filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, that seems kind of admirable, does it not? I mean, the guy believes in Jesus Christ. He's been baptized.
And now he wants to minister to people so they get filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter says, verse 20, thy money perish with thee. In other words, you can go ahead and drop dead too. Your money perish with you. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then, you know, Simon says, you know, pray these things don't happen to me. But now here's this guy, Simon. He's a relatively new convert. And Peter is looking at him. And he's telling him, you and your money can drop dead. You thought you could buy this from God. What's the matter with you? You should know better. New convert here, Peter. Excuse me. Let's show a little love. Let's show a little patience. Come on, let's take it by the hand and lead him down the path of education and the things of God. Got a new convert here. Peter says, you know what? You don't have any part with any of this that's going on. You better repent. Because you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What kind of thing is that to say to a new convert? They're new in Jesus. How do they know? Well, there must be a way. Or he wouldn't have said this. Peter's not so stupid. He's going to look at somebody who has no clue or has no opportunity to get a clue and tell them they're clueless. And then tell them they can drop dead with their money. Is this love? Where's the feel good? Where's the warm and fuzzy here? It's not in there. Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. That phrase taken away means like die. You say, well, how do you know that? Keep reading. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto who? Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a guy that's attending church. He's a little messed up. Okay, got his relationships kind of weird, out of order. I agree. But you want us to do what? Turn him over to Satan? Are you serious, Paul? How many congregations would respond favorably to such a letter? Or such an instruction? He's saying turn him over to Satan. Now listen to this. He's telling that congregation, all right, 1 Corinthians, who were these people? They were babes in Christ, were they not? He said, I can't feed you with meat. Yet here we have Paul telling these babes in Christ that they have a position in God to where they could turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, for them to die. Babes, immature Christians in Christ, can do this. Some of you are thinking, okay, going to make my list real fast. No, it doesn't work that way. Are you seeing this? Where's the love? Well, no. We don't want to go that far. I mean, come on, Paul's kind of weird out there. That's whacked out. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction so he dies. No. I don't think. Let's counsel him. Let's counsel him. He just needs love. He just needs us. He just needs somebody to be there for him. He just needs somebody to put their arm around him and tell him, hey, you're all right. God loves you. And you kind of got some weird stuff going on in your life, all right? You need to see a therapist over this. I know a good Christian counselor. Come on. I know I'm being a... You know, I'm kind of over-exaggerating the way I say these things, but you and I both know this is exactly the way it would be approached. And Paul says, you got this kind of weirdo stuff going on in your church. You guys, you haven't mourned that this person be taken away. Do you realize he's saying there comes a place in time to where we should be mourning that somebody hasn't died? In other words, if you're going to persist in this kind of activity, you know what? You need to die.
You need to die. In fact, why don't you show up next week? We're going to have a turning over to Satan service. What? Isn't this what he says in verse 4 when you're gathered together?
All right, folks, right before the offering. Brother Smith, would you please come up here? Folks, let's gather around.
You talk about word spreading. I'm sorry. Based upon the things I'm hearing today in the body of Christ, I don't see any love in that whatsoever. Let's go on. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel, I'm shocked, amazed, I can't believe this, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's accusing them of turning their backs on Jesus and going in a different direction. And he said, I can't believe you guys have done this. How many churches would receive that? How many pastors would receive that and then turn around and read it to their congregation? Well, a bunch of them would. They would say something like, folks, let me read to you a letter from somebody we no longer need to listen to. Well, it gets even better or worse. Depends on your perspective. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Oh, foolish Galatians! That word foolish comes from a Greek word that means lacking intelligence. A person without a mind, ignoring that which can be known and operating out of the seat of error. Well, how many of you would like to receive a letter like that? What's wrong with you? Do you not have a brain? A person without a mind. Do you not have a brain? Do you have no intelligence whatsoever? Well, what about then? Some people, they would bristle at such comments, right? Is that love? Well, again, here we have name calling, foolish, without a mind, lacking intelligence. We can't have that name calling now. That's not right. You're going to demonstrate the love of God. You have to approach it from a God's love perspective. Wait a minute. What did we read earlier? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Did we not read that? Did we not agree that all Scripture has been given by God? Did we not agree that it's been inspired by God? Therefore, God inspired the writing of this. God saying, Paul, let me tell you what to tell those people. This is who they are. This is what I see in those people. They're foolish. They're brainless. Not in the literal sense. Let's look at another place. Somebody said, Brother Martin, I'm tired of looking at things. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. In other words, if you have somebody in your midst who is turning away from the teachings of the apostles, He says right here, withdraw yourself. You separate yourself from them.
Sounds like you're starting a cult.
Right?
If you don't believe the way we believe, then you can't be with us.
Now, isn't that how it would go? But here we have an instruction from God. He says, withdraw yourself. That means there's a standard in the Word of God, and when Christians start walking away from that standard, he says, withdraw yourself. Christians don't want to hear this. Christians don't want to be confronted with this. They're Christians, I'm telling you right now, they would start getting a little uneasy with the direction of this sermon. And there's more to come. Well, not only that, jump down here to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, wait a minute. What about multiplying the loaves and fishes? You forgot about that thing, the hungry people? I mean, aren't you supposed to meet the needs of people? Aren't you supposed to touch people's lives in a practical way to demonstrate the love of God to them? Now you're saying that you're supposed to cut people off even from food? Where's the love in this? He says, look, let me paraphrase this. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if you've got a bunch of freeloaders in your church who are lazy and just want to sponge off everybody else, then you don't help them. And if they end up with no food to eat, too stinking bad. And if they end up out on the street homeless, that's just the way it goes. This is God. Now, where's the love?
Well, yes, but when you find your brother in need and say, God bless you, and don't give him that which is needful, where are the works of your faith?
Almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? No, James isn't talking about lazy people. This is talking about lazy Christians. I've been around them. People that don't come up with every excuse in the world not to work.
Well, I'm serving God. I'm in ministry.
No, you're not. You're in lazy. You're in lazy, man. And he says, just let those people struggle. Just leave them alone. Leave them alone. Now look over in Romans chapter 2. Let's just be blunt honest here, guys. It sounds like some of this stuff is pretty harsh, especially the way we've been taught as Christians in our own Christian life. The stuff you hear on television, the stuff you hear from a lot of preachers. What we have just read in Scripture, and there's a lot more we could have read, but we didn't for the sake of time. It sounds very harsh. It sounds mean. It sounds cruel. It sounds like there's no patience, no mercy, no grace, no love. And yet there it is. Right before us. And this is supposed to be a demonstration of love. I mean, if God loved us, then we're supposed to love each other. So if God is saying these things that we just read in here, then this must be the way God approaches these situations, which it must be God's love. But that didn't make sense. Because God's love is supposed to be hug everybody, make them feel good. Preach a sermon that tells them they're good and that everything's okay in life. You know, yeah, you get some things to work on, but you know. All this preaching, this condemnation preaching, it's got to end. No, no. Condemnation preaching does need to end, but conviction preaching does not. Amen. And so what we have then are people in the body of Christ, they don't want to hear this part of God's love. And it says here in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And what he's saying here is this. Here you have Gentiles, they never had the Ten Commandments, never had the law, didn't know the thou shalt nots and thou shalt, did not know this. But yet the moment they got born again, along with God's life on the inside of them, came a conscience. A born-again, Christ-aware, God-sensitive conscience. And that conscience convicts them. You shouldn't be committing adultery. You got to stop that. This carrying on with your neighbor's wife and all you... No, you got to end it. You know, you don't be stealing that stuff anymore. The conscience on the inside works the conviction. This is why Peter was able to look at Ananias and Sapphira and speak what he spoke and know they were going to drop dead in the church. Because he knew they had a conscience on the inside that was telling them this is wrong. So what they did was sear their conscience and force that conscience down, the voice of that conscience, and then go in and tell their lies. Who are they lying to? The Holy Spirit. How are they lying to the Holy Spirit? How? Well, maybe they said, Holy Spirit, help us sell for this much. We get that money, we bring it in, we give it. They lied. They didn't give it. Or it could have been lying like this. Hey, look at all the money we got on this deal. Woo, let's keep some of it. And the Holy Spirit says, that's wrong. You said you were going to sell it and give it all. That's wrong. You can't do that. Oh, Holy Spirit, I don't believe you. We're going to do it our way. You lied. You lied. This conscience is in there the moment that you're born again. The moment you're born again, it's in there. And you know the voice of that conscience is going to rise up and it's going to convict you of what is and is not wrong. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 2. He says, look, even the Gentiles who never had the law, who never had things etched in stone to tell them, thou shalt not and thou shalt. He said, even the Gentiles, when they get born again, they've got a conscience on the inside and they live according to the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. And they're proving that God's character has been etched in their hearts. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God, Paul's writing, telling Timothy, I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice this is all about correction. This is all about bringing to light where people are blowing it, where people are making mistakes, where people are wrong. He says, reprove and rebuke and exhort. Here's what you're doing wrong. Now I'm exhorting you to get it right. And he begins to explain why. Because people are going to have itching ears, heaping unto themselves teachers, are going to teach wrong things. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. He's saying, look, don't just receive arbitrary accusations. You make sure that the accusation is true. And if it's somebody in leadership, when it gets to this point, them that sin, rebuke before everybody. Point out their wrong. That's what Jesus was doing. See, those Pharisees and all, they knew the word. They knew the law. They should have known the prophecies pointing to Jesus. They should have been able to see that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies right before their very eyes. But they rejected that because it meant they were losing their power, their influence, their authority, and their control over the people. They talked about a Messiah coming, but they didn't want a Messiah coming. Not really. Not unless that Messiah was going to embrace them and make them the bosses too. That's why they turned on Jesus. Here he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look here in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is the second time we've seen people turned over to Satan. I don't know about you, but this sounds pretty serious. But in today's Christianity, it's not love. How can you justify turning somebody over to Satan? Let's just play what if. Can we? What if Paul and Peter were alive today? Seeing things that are going on in churches. What if they were witnesses to some of the stuff that's now being approved of in churches? Do you think they're... Listen, if Paul was saying you got a man who's having an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, prohibited all the way back in Leviticus chapter 20... He says, turn that person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, if they're going to turn somebody over to Satan for that type of immorality, do you think it's possible that any form of immorality that God has called an abomination, they'd be turning those people over to Satan as well? Is it possible? We have been missing it. Have we been praying too much for restoration and not enough for death? The God Almighty, Brother Martin, where are you getting this? I've just read it to you. Have I not? If Paul told a church full of babes in Christ, bickering, fussing, complaining, people getting drunk, if he told that bunch The next time you come together for church, you turn that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If he told that bunch to do it, and if that is the standard we use, have we possibly missed it by not turning people over to Satan for their death? Let's make it clear. For them to drop over dead. Now somebody hearing this is going to go ballistic. You know what? Show me in the Word of God where the verses I just read, everything we've read so far, show me where it's not in the Word of God. All Scripture has been given. See, we would say, but that's not love. Why you get together and try to turn somebody over to Satan for them to drop over dead? Well, that's not love. Then what was it when Paul did it? And Hymenaeus and Alexander, what was it? Was that love or not? Say, Brother Martin, I don't know about all this. You know why we don't know about this? It's because this is not the way we've been taught. And it's been in the Bible the whole time. Now, don't get weird on me and think, well, I guess we're just going to be turning people over to the devil right and left. No. But then maybe we should have somewhere along the line. Maybe there have been people who've walked through the doors of this church that we should have. I mean, if the Corinthians were told by Paul, were told by God through Paul to do this, maybe we should have. Kenneth Hagin did one time. There was a guy that was attending the church. Well, he kind of attended. He's all messed up, man. All kinds of stuff. He said, some of you have heard this story. And his wife was talking about, you know, he's this and done all that. So Brother Hagin went to visit him one day on the job. He says, hey, listen, you know. And the guy, I guess, was nice to Brother Hagin and all. He said, well, look, you know, we're having these services. Why don't you come tonight? I want you to come tonight. Because we're going to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. And the guy... The guy said, you're going to do what? And Hagin, referenced Scripture to explain to him. And he said, yeah. He said, we need you to come tonight because we're going to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, so you die. And, well, the guy repented, got things right, and I guess from then on. Can you imagine going to somebody and saying, listen, we need you to come to church. You got to be sure you're there, because Sunday morning we're all going to join together in prayer. We're going to turn you over to Satan so you drop dead. Now, do you think anybody have questions about that?
Who gives you the right? Who gives you the authority?
I have precedent right here. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 11, it's been talking about Jesus, and it says, of whom, Jesus, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, how would you feel if someone looked at you and said, you know what? You're dull of hearing. What is this dull of hearing thing? The word dull means slothful, sluggish, and lazy. In other words, you've been taught things, but you've been slothful, sluggish, and lazy to dismiss them and not apply them to your life. And therefore, you're just coasting along in your walk in Christ. And you have heard teaching, but you've not fully received it. And therefore, you need somebody to come in and teach these things all over again to you. You should be further along than that. Oh, you just need to have patience with me. I've only been saved 42 years. I mean, I do tithe. Well, we thank you for that. Yeah, that helps. Helps us to get the word to people that want to hear it. Helps us to get the word to the unslothful. Those who have been de-slothed and are not dull of hearing. You see this? This is a rebuke. How many churches would want to hear a letter like this? Now look in chapter 10. See, people, you hear this, like this message today is one of those, I can't believe he's preaching that.
Where in the world is he coming up with all this stuff? And you guys know exactly where I'm coming up with it. And anybody that reads and follows along in Scripture with what I've showed today, you see where I'm coming up with this. It's not some lunatic preacher that's trying to start some kind of crazy cult and take over people's lives. You said, Brother Martin, that we were going to talk about the love of God. We are. How do you figure all this rebuking, all this dull of hearing, all this turning people over for the destruction of their flesh to drop dead in church and all that? How do you figure that's God's love? How do I figure it's God's love? Here, let me show you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, he's speaking to Christians, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What is the profession of our faith? Simply put, it's what is recorded in this word. The profession of your faith is not simply, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm born again. The profession of your faith is everything that's recorded here in Scripture that begins with Jesus. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This verse 25, this is not about people having their lives dictatorially controlled by the pastor. If you're not doing verse 25, you are out of God's will. Now, I don't care what you say. Don't you fuss at me about this. You're missing God. You're out of God's will, and you're on a path that is not leading you into God. This is a rebuke from God. He's warning you, if you don't do this, you're headed in the wrong direction. Look, you don't think so? Look what he starts with in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He's telling you that the moment you walk away from verse 25, you are on a path that is leading into sin. Well, I'm not in adultery. Have you ever read the Bible, what God calls sin? Have you ever taken the time to find out what His standard is? You're headed off in a direction that is sin. And he's telling you, verse 27, the fiery indignation. What do you think he's talking about? Notice that the fiery indignation comes after judgment. Do you see that in verse 27? He's warning you ahead of time that the ultimate end of all of this, if it reaches its ultimate end, worst case scenario, you're going to be in hell forever. This is the direction it's leading you. And he says, you want a better example of this? Consider this. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And he says, now, if you think that was bad, consider this. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. He's telling you right here, you better remember what you were saved out of. And you better keep this in mind, because if you turn your back on this, there's no more sacrifice for sins. If you start walking away, you're going to get further and further away from Him. But this process of getting further and further away is a searing of the conscience, which means a dulling of the spiritual senses from the conviction that the Holy Spirit's trying to work in your life. And you won't even know this is happening. You won't even realize that your heart is growing colder to God, even though you stand up every day and say, oh God, I love you. Oh Jesus, I love you. He's on the throne saying, yeah, you tell me that you love me, but have you not read in my word what is required?
Have you not considered in my word the standard for the judgment you're going to face on the day you look me eye to eye? And he continues, if you look here in verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Who are the people that are drawing back? He's writing about Christians here. What is perdition? Eternal damnation. He says, we're not a part of them who are walking in that direction. This is why God, right here in all this, all these things that we read, hypocrites, vipers, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You're going to drop dead just like your husband. Have no fellowship with them. I've turned them over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. All this stuff that today's Christianity says has no place in the church. Well, if it's got a place in the Word of God, it's got a place in the church. Amen. Yes. Amen. All these things that these people tell us, well, that's not love. Well, if you're going to show love, well, you got to touch people's lives. That's what they were doing. They were touching people's lives. The reason we have this, let me say it in a way that this anti-love love, it's not love by definition of today's, quote, modern Christians, but it is love by definition of God's Word. The reason that we see these things demonstrated and exemplified in Scripture is because God is concerned about our eternal well-being. He's more concerned about where you're going to spend eternity than He is your feelings when you get embarrassed when confronted over doing what's wrong. We've had people leave this church because they've been confronted. And they've left this church with an attitude toward me, with anger toward me, and in some cases, I suspect, unforgiveness toward me. I've got news for you guys. The problem's not me. Sometimes you guys think I'm a little too harsh. I'm not harsh. I don't do these things on purpose. You've got to understand, I don't sit back in my office or sit at home thinking, boy, how can I be mean to people tomorrow? Woo-hoo! I don't do that. All I've done this morning, think about this. All I've done is shown you what is in the Bible. Now, if you've got a problem with this, you take it up with God. And I'll say this, God help anybody who leaves this church because of this message or turns me off and says, I want nothing to do with him ever again. Your blood is on you, not me. Because I'm sharing with you God's concern, His love for you. He doesn't want you going so far that you miss out. That's why He's willing to embarrass you in front of the whole world if it means you will repent. If it means you'll get things right. You don't see anything in here where it says to coddle the newborn babes in Christ. It says disciple them. How do you disciple them? You point out where they're blowing it. And the thing is, the conscience on the inside already knows that they're blowing it. Holiness is not a series of works. Holiness is a condition of the heart that is lived outwardly on a day-by-day basis. Let me ask you a question. What do you think means more to God for a believer? A Christian learning how to appropriate healing for his body and prosperity for his needs? Or a Christian being confronted with truth that identifies his error? What do you think means more to God? You know what? If it means the difference between you living in abject poverty with a sickness-riddled body, but making it to heaven, this is going to sound crazy to you. God would rather you live in poverty and sickness, but make it to heaven, then turn your back on Him and walk away from the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered... Here, now, I'm not preaching weird doctrine here. Let me just throw something out here. Have you ever considered the possibility that a reason some people are not getting healed is because of the condition of their heart? Think about it. Now, this brings up an interesting question. Why is this message today so difficult? Maybe not for you, but for some people. I can just see this stuff now. Jim Martin says we should pray for people and let them drop dead. Yeah, we'll start with you. No, I'm just... Okay, we need some humor in this message, all right? Kind of soften the blow. But you know why this is a difficult thing? You know, number one, you know who this is difficult for? The people don't want to hear it. But you know why this is so difficult? Because I'm talking to God about all this. It's like, you know, this is, for some people, this is a difficult, I mean, receiving this. Why is it such a challenge? I'm going to take you to two places in Scripture and explain why. The first one is in Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Turn over there. Two reasons. In Proverbs 21, I'm going to wait till y'all, I want you guys to get there. We're going to leave from here. We're going to be going to the New Testament in just a moment. Proverbs 21, are you ready? Are you there? Good. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. That's number one, a refusal to accept God's word as the standard for your life. That's it. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the lost. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Everything in this message today, it's not about the lost. It's about the body of Christ. This is not a sermon to the lost. This is a sermon to the saved. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Christians today have been led by today's well-meaning Pharisees. They've been led to believe that you can create your own belief system concerning God's word, God's doctrine, and what He wants. And when I conclude that God loves me the way I am, and that if He wants me to change, He'll make me change. When I come to that conclusion, then I have made it right in my own eyes to live this way over here, whatever this way means. And yet God ponders the heart. In other words, how did you come to this conclusion? It's because you've departed from the Word of God. And when you depart from the Word of God is no longer your standard. Don't come crying to me when you make a decision to go out there and live the way you want to live, and then expect prayer to make everything right so you can keep living that way. It doesn't work. Oh, I'll pray for you, but I'll be praying for your restoration. I'll be praying for you to become so convicted over your sin that your heart would be softened. So number one, a refusal to accept God's word as a standard for your life. Number two, first go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And take a look at verse 12. We're going to leave here and go to another passage in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. What are we supposed to do? To know those which labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us. We are to esteem them very highly. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their lifestyle. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. What does that mean, not with grief? They do it for joy, not with grief. Where does the joy come from? The people listening and receiving and applying accordingly. Where does the grief come from? Having to confront somebody, turning them over for the destruction of the flesh. All those things we've been reading about. The number one reason that this kind of a message is difficult, a refusal to accept God's word as the standard. The number two reason, rebellion to God's ordained authority. You can't tell me how to live. You can't tell me what to do. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Doesn't it say this? Hey, you need to go back and you need to read the Bible. And you need to see where the Apostle Paul more than once told people what to do. Get the sin out of your life. Put it aside. Lay it down. Mortify the flesh. Stop this. Turn, when you come together, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He told people what to do. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is an area that people don't want to hear about. Because there has been abuse in authority. I understand that. But abuse in authority does not negate the Word of God. That means there are those, the people who are on the right path with God. Let's just say it like that. They have a responsibility to speak into your life and to tell you when you're missing it. And to tell you what you need to do to get it right. Boy, you talk about people not liking that. Don't you tell me what to do. You live your life, I'll live mine. How's that working for you? He didn't say, notice that these people in authority, they're not part of the Godhead. See this? God is telling us to be in submission to human beings, to submit to their words, to submit to their instruction, to yield that area of our life to their authority, to receive what they're speaking, the godly instruction, and apply it. God is saying this, and this is where people don't want to hear it. People don't want to receive these kind of instructions. It's rebellion against authority. Rebellion is witchcraft. That's what he says so in the Old Testament. Oh no, rebellion is as the sin of... Go back and read it. Take the italicized words out. Rebellion is witchcraft. When you rise up and you tell those in authority, for example, the pastor,
you ain't going to tell me what to do. I don't have to listen to you. I do it my own. He thinks he can boss me around. Tell me what to do. Who does he think he is? He ain't my God. He ain't my boss. Yeah, he is. He's not your God, but he has a place of authority in your life because the Bible says so. You don't like it? Go start your own church. Make everybody boss. See how that goes. Wait a minute. Aren't there churches that do that?
We're going to vote today on the...
Huh?
All in favor?
God's love demonstrated is somebody in authority who knows what God's word has to say and will tell you. And they'll tell you, no, you don't need to be doing this. Here's what you need to do. I have been guilty. I admit this publicly. I have been guilty of being a wimp in this area. Because most Christians will rise up and take a stand against you, even get right in your face. You can't tell me what to do. Yes, I can. Whether you do it or not, it's up to you. But if I can take the Word of God and I can prove where you're not doing something right, I can tell you what to do. Yes, I can. Well, people don't like... Because we don't understand the authority of God in our lives. If you submit to the authority of God in your life, you have no problem submitting to godly authority. This is God's love. And it's not always a bunch of huggy-huggy, pat on the back. It's not always, let me buy you dinner. It's sometimes it comes across not as love. Sometimes it comes across as being mean. Sometimes it comes across as not being very loving. But according to the Word of God, it is loving. Now you realize all of this is within the standards and parameters of God's Word, not man's definition of what we've read here.
God's love sometimes. Okay, you guys, we all grew up with it. Parents, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you.
No, it's not.
Our parents corrected us because they loved us. Whom the love of the Lord, he chastens. Do you understand that chastening comes through people? Because most Christians are so dull of spirit, they don't know when God's trying to chasten them. And so he'll move on people to go to them, especially the ones in authority he's talking about. And I've been guilty of being too wimpy of this. Now, in case you're sitting there thinking, oh boy, here it comes. No. Let's not get crazy here. But if you can find, and now when I'm getting ready to say, guys, I mean this seriously. If you can find in Scripture something that contradicts or refutes what I've shared with you today from the Word of God, let me know. Let me know. Now, in the past, when anybody has tried something like that, they pulled a verse out of context.
But it says right here, love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right. So if I love me the way I'm supposed to love me, then I will submit me to God's Word. God's love is not simply about, let's get everybody healed, let's make sure everybody's got their bills paid, let's make sure everybody knows that God loves them, let's make sure that we're one big happy family. God's more concerned with our eternity than He is us feeling good about ourselves. Because sometimes rebuke isn't pleasant. But you know what? We have to be at a place to receive it. Now I present this to you guys, those of you watching, those of you listening. What you do with this is between you and God. But God's love demonstrated is sometimes not pleasant to human emotions. But it is for our betterment. He's looking beyond the now to our eternal future. Just talk to God about this. Seriously, just talk to Him about it and ask Him, Father, what all do you really want me to hear from this message today?